history. This morning, Brother Vernon took us a little walk back in history and had to think of history this morning. I saw that the oldest lady in our country turned 115. So just think how far back she could reach in her mind and all the changes that took place since 115 years ago. Last Sunday in our Sunday school class, one of the older men in our congregation made a statement something like that we should learn from history. Today we'd like to look at the history behind one of the privileges that we have available to us as a Anabaptist group. I'd like to look at the history behind one of the privileges that we enjoy, and I would like to refresh the burden for this position. I'd like to start with a couple scriptures, and these scriptures are foundational to what we'll be talking about. The first scripture is in 1 John 3. And as we go through the message, we won't be using as many scriptures because we're going to be talking more probably about application than principle. However, I'd like to give us just a few passages of scripture to keep in our minds as we go through the message. 1 John 3 verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If you turn back to the book of James, James chapter 2, we have a similar idea presented here in chapter 2, verse 15, James 2, 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And then also in Philippians 2, a short verse there as well. Philippians 2, 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So the one thing that these verses have in common is that we need each other. We all have needs. We all have something to share. Not one of us can make it through life all on our own, entirely on our own. We need each other. So the question is, where do we go for help? And also, who are we helping? So as I said, I want us to keep these verses in mind as we go through the message this morning, because what I feel led to share on this morning might not be a typical Sunday morning message, and I'm mindful of that. However, my burden is that God will refresh us in an important part of kingdom living, and especially in this one detail. And that one detail that I'm zeroing in on this morning is the historical religious exemption from Social Security. And I have the title as, I put the title together as Security from Society or Security from the Saints. Security from Society or Security from the Saints. And I realize this morning that not everyone here has the same practice about Social Security exemption. And I'm not condemning you this morning if you are not exempt from Social Security, because there are legitimate reasons why you may not be able to be exempt. And we may touch on that a little later. And you might start thinking right away is, why do we need to hear about Social Security exemption in a Sunday morning message? Well, partially is that's the only time I have to speak to you. And another thing is that I was assigned this subject to speak here in the near future at a multi-conference deacons meeting that's coming up. And so when you're assigned a subject, it makes you study into it. And as I prepared and as I'm preparing, I came to realize a historical burden for being Social Security exempt that I'm still wondering, if it still exists in our church communities today. And I also became aware that this burden that led for this exemption goes a whole lot deeper than just being exempt from Social Security. So I use the term historical because sometime in the past, there was someone or a group of people who felt compelled to plead with the government for this exemption. So I put the question to you this morning, if you are Social Security exempt, or if you have chosen not to be, why are you exempt? And I will let you ponder that as we go through the message. I'm not going to ask for an audible question or an audible answer to that, but I'm hoping you have an answer. You know, many of us are okay with not sending approximately 15% of our yearly earnings to the IRS, or half of that if you are employed by someone who is Social Security exempt. But the bigger issue is, why don't you? Why does the government allow some religious groups to be Social Security exempt? And in reality, not many religious groups are exempt. If I have it right, there are between 350,000 and 400,000 churches in the U.S. And from talking to Bill at Social Security Exemption Unit, if I remember what he told me, he said they have currently about 6,000 churches that are exempt. So there's just a small number of those churches, we being one of them, that have this exemption. And my question is, do you still qualify for that exemption? If the government did an intense, detailed audit of your life, would they still grant you that exemption? Now, as I said in the beginning, not everyone is or can be exempt. In other words, if you are employed and your employer is not exempt, I believe that's one situation where you can't be. There are other valid reasons as well. But we are familiar, at least in this community, in the plain churches, of having what we call Social Security exemption. Now, ironically, I'm standing in front of you as not a citizen of the U.S., and where I come from, they don't have this privilege. But here we do, and we're thankful for that. So just to be clear before we go on, what is Social Security? And I'm sure that most of you are aware of this, but maybe even for the younger among us. What is Social Security? And this is just a general overview. Social Security is a U.S. federal program that provides financial protection through retirement income, disability benefits, and survivor's benefits, funded by payroll taxes paid by workers and employers. Administered by the Social Security Administration, it serves as a foundational safety net, offering payments to eligible individuals, including those who are retired, disabled, or have lost a family member. And how it works, payroll taxes, while working, you and your employer each pay a percentage of your earnings into the Social Security system. And then you earn credits for this work, and you need a minimum number of credits to qualify for benefits. And then future benefits Your contributions, along with those of other workers, fund the benefits being paid to current recipients. And that is just a general overview of Social Security. Social Security, including Medicare, is our nation's largest social welfare program. The projected amount to be paid out this year is $1.6 trillion, and it makes up for approximately 22% of the federal spending. So we have this organization that our government has available to help the retired, the disabled, or for those who have lost a family member, and this is what they have put together to help these people. It's a government, as I said, it's a government federal program. So I want to zero in on a couple things as we go forward. And of course, the underlying question I raised in the beginning is, do we still qualify for the exemption? And how should we as the people of God relate to this? And the first thing I want to zero in this morning is the burden of care. The burden of care, and as we read through the Social Security, what it's all about, it's to address this answer of the burden of care. All peoples throughout all of human history have faced the uncertainties brought on by unemployment, illness, disability, death, and old age. It's a way of life. And it happens in life. Unemployment, illness, disability, death, old age. What do we do about this? Jesus said in John 12, verse 8, he said, For the poor always ye have with you. And I think we can safely insert there the word needy. I don't think that's misusing Jesus' words to say, for the needy always ye have with you. And as I implied in the beginning, we all sometime will find ourselves in that position in the general way of life. Maybe not all, but sometimes we find ourselves among the needy. If our lives all play out the way most lives do, we will all become old at some point. What do we do about this? It's true, many cultures do a better job than the American culture at taking care of their elderly, even their disabled and the widowed and the orphaned. And I'm not sure what to say about all that. Japan currently is developing robots to help care for the elderly. Now, that's mainly driven because of the shortage of persons, not so much because of financial. But they are training a robot to do the work. But the big question that I'm raising here in this burden of care is, who should be responsible for the care of these people? And we will answer that a little bit later. But I believe that's the question that brings all this to the forefront. Who should assume this burden of care? And more specifically, should it be the world or should it be the church? And more specific yet, should the church rely on the world to take care of the needs among the saints? And especially as we think about the retired, the disabled, or those who have lost a family member. Should it be the world or the church? And that takes me to the next point I would like to zero in on, and that is responsibility for the burden of care. Responsibility for the burden of care, and I had to think back through the Bible for illustrations of Bible examples of people who took care of maybe somebody that would have qualified for Social Security exemption or for Social Security. Is there early Bible examples of how this was handled? And my mind went to Elijah. And I realized that this is maybe something we can't quite relate to, but I found it interesting as you think about Elijah and remember the widow of Zarephath and her son. Here's a widow. All she had left was this little morsel of flour and a small amount of oil. This was her plans going forward. It was to take that little bit of meal, that little bit of oil, build a little fire, make a cake. They would eat it, and then they would starve to death. And what does Elijah do? Well, we know the story. He performed a miracle, and her flour barrel never got empty. Her oil container always had oil in it. And to me, what's really amazing about that story is Elijah set her up with a very valuable financial asset. Oil. It's still valuable today, but back then for the ancient Greeks, economic security took the form of olive oil. Olive oil was very nutritious and could be stored for relatively long periods. And to provide for themselves in times of need, the Greeks stockpiled olive oil, and this was their form of economic security. So the takeaway here is Elijah took responsibility for a person in need, and he also helped in a very beneficial way. It was more than just barely enough to get by. It was sufficient for her need. Now, I don't want to bore you again with too much history, but in the past, as societies and communities moved away from agricultural living, the problems of providing got worse. If someone was able to work and had access to a little bit of land, they could raise some food, and there was a good possibility that they could survive on what they had. However, we know as societies moved away from agricultural living, rural living, those things changed. Over the years, various organizations at various times in various places in various manners, they tried to develop something to help the needs of the needy. In America, following the Great Depression, poverty among the elderly grew dramatically. The best estimates are that in 1934, over half of the elderly in America lacked sufficient income to be self-supporting. And we have examples like this. A woman in South Carolina, she scrawls a note to a man in Washington whom she addresses as, "Dear Mr. President, I'm 72 years old and have no one to take care of me." Another letter comes to the White House from Virginia. "I'm a 60-year-old widow, greatly in need of medical aid, food, and fuel. I pray that you would have pity on me." Letters such as these came by the thousands from old folks across the country to the president, to Mrs. Roosevelt, and to almost everyone in Washington whose name was familiar to them. And on August 14, 1935, we have President Franklin D. Roosevelt signing the Social Security Act into law. The government had officially put together an organization to help the needy, to give financial security to the citizens of the land, especially to the elderly, disabled, and needy. So I circle back to the question, what should the Christian do? What should the Christian do about this? Should the church support this organization? Why or why not? And should the people of God receive aid from this new organization? That was the question that came up back then in 1935 and after that. The reality is it was not a choice. It was a law signed into effect by the president, and it was mandated that your money that you earned would help fund this law. That brings me to the next point, and that is the conviction for separate living. And I have here some verses that I'm going to read that motivated those, these are thought to have motivated those who sought for this Social Security exemption. The first one is in Romans 12:2, and I want you to think about these verses as I read them, and how would you make these verses practical in your life? There's many ways, but especially as we think about the Social Security law that just came into effect. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." You may have heard this story. Mr. Byler, and I forget what his first name was, Mr. Byler was a traditional Amish farmer who lived near New Wilmington, PA. In June of 1959, the IRS filed the lien against his horses for non-payment of Social Security taxes. In July of 1960, the IRS served Byler with a summons to appear in court. After Byler failed to appear, IRS agents seized him in August of 1960 and brought him to the United States District Court in Pittsburgh to answer contempt charges. But the judge released Byler out of respect for the religious bias or basis for his refusal to pay taxes. On the morning of April 18, 1961, Byler had hitched up three horses to plow and was diligently pursuing spring plowing. Three IRS agents strode across his field, stopped his work, and demanded payment for his past due Social Security taxes. When he refused on the grounds that doing so would violate his religion, the agents unhitched his plow horses and took them away in a waiting trailer. They later sold the horses at public auction, using the proceeds to pay Byler's past due Social Security taxes and the cost of transporting, keeping, and selling the horses. A remaining sum of $37.89 was returned to Byler. And the story goes on to tell about the public reaction to this and the details of how this Social Security exemption was granted. But my question to you is, try to put yourselves into the shoes of a citizen living back then. When the news came out that the government had just signed a law that pulled from your earnings to support a government program, what would you do? Would you be one of the 80 men who traveled to Washington and went two by two, visiting over 400 congressional offices seeking for an exemption? Would you be one of the 14,000 who signed a petition asking for an exemption? Could you trace your lineage all the way back to William Penn, who invited their forefathers to settle in PA and promise them a safe haven to practice their religion? These are all things that happened back then. And more current today, how would you answer this question? And this is the first question that comes up on the exemption form for a church to fill out. How would you answer this question? Do the established tenets or teachings of this religious group oppose the acceptance of benefits of any private or public insurance which makes payments in the event of death, disability, old age, or retirement, or makes payments toward the cost of or provides services for medical care, including the benefits of any insurance system established by the Social Security Act? Now, that question focuses on the teachings of the group. If you personally fill out a form, it will ask you whether you are conscientiously opposed to receiving anything that was in that question. Are you conscientiously opposed to receiving help from the government? We're talking right now about the conviction for separate living. And I ask this also, is there enough proof to convince government scrutiny that we practice what we say we believe? Or are we just living off of the hard work of others? We're approximately three generations removed from when this was all put in place. And if you're aware of the three-generation syndrome out there, whether it's in business, and sometimes I wonder if it comes into church, where the first generation works for it, the second generation enjoys the benefits, and the third generation squanders it. Where are we at in that picture? And I wonder how much does the Social Security organization monitor the lives of those who claim that they're exempt, especially when they say that they are conscientiously opposed to it? Again, talking to Bill in the Social Security exemption unit, he said he had a man apply for the exemption and he was part of the Catholic Church. And Bill said, I told him, well, you can't because your church does not historically practice taking care of its needy. And he had another man apply for, or another man that was exempt, and he had left his church. He didn't want to be part of the church anymore, but he wanted to keep his exemption. And Bill said, I told the man, well, you can't because you're not a part of the church. Who's going to take care of you? I want to wrap this up with a few thoughts. And it is, why the pushback against Social Security? Is it just because it cuts into our income and we groan when we have to write out that 15%, or if you're an employer and you see that section of your the payroll tax going to the... Is that what's motivating us? I hope it's a whole lot more than that, and I hope it goes a whole lot deeper than that. And I want to just quickly highlight some of the burden behind why this exemption was applied for. And the first one is insurance. In the early days, the government proclaimed that the Social Security was an insurance system. They said that it had its own trust funds, and the payments into the system, they weren't taxes, they were contributions. Now, if you caught it in that little story I read about Mr. Ballard, it referred to his taxes that weren't paid. And it's thought that if the government would have actually portrayed this as a tax, that we probably wouldn't be exempt, that exemption wouldn't have been sought for. But the government came out with this Social Security Act and they presented it as an insurance. And the church back then, and I should probably clarify that it was largely the Amish. The Amish back then saw that it was a government-run insurance program. Now, why the pushback? And again, I don't have time to comment much on all of these different points. But we know that insurance is shunned because it can become the God that we trust in. Trust in God, not in man's systems. We have insurance, so we're okay. So we have that pushback, and this Social Security was presented as an insurance for the people to ensure them that their needs would be taken care of. The second thing was the unequal yoke. Here we have a union between the state and the church, between the godly and the ungodly. We have the world and the church working together in this, opposing kingdoms, opposing authorities, opposing goals, opposing objectives. Would this work, and does it violate Scripture? We know the answer to that. The third thing is, and I think this was one of the greatest fears back then, and that is the loss of brotherhood. Those brethren that pleaded with the government, they valued what they had in the brotherhood of coming together to help each other. And they saw that this was going to undermine that. They would no longer rally around each other to help each other because the government would do it. And they saw this mindset developing that, well, my needs are taken care of, so you can figure it out on your own, your problem, what your needs are. It was the loss of brotherhood. And the fourth area that also moved them to ask for this exemption was, it's the reliance on the world. And I want to highlight this one because I think it's a big one that factors into this. It's reliance on the world in an area where the church is mandated. The Bible clearly places the responsibility of caring for the needy on the church, not the government of the nation. And we talked earlier about the responsibility for the burden of care. I believe the Bible clearly states that it's the church's responsibility, not just for those sitting here on these benches, but the world around us. The church is supposed to meet that need. The government is called to keep law and order. They're called to punish the evildoer. The church is called to help people, not only spiritually, but also physically. Jesus was an example of that. He went about doing good, helping those who had needs. Did Jesus get involved in government? No. But he clearly helped wherever he could those who were needy. Reliance on the world. So what would happen with the Social Security thing is we would rely on the world to do something that the church is mandated to do. And then the fifth and final reason why this Social Security exemption was sought for, and again, this is another big one that they pushed, that motivated them to ask for this exemption, was, will we be asked to protect what we are supported by? If the government supports you, shouldn't the government have every right to ask you to support them physically, to protect our nation, especially in times of war? If they put money in your pocket, should they not have a right to tell you how to live? And I think there's something in that as you think about it, being involved with, being supported by the government, and then surely the government can expect your support back again. So in conclusion, do we still qualify for Social Security exemption? I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves. When we look at the burden behind those who sought that exemption, do we still qualify for Social Security exemption? And I know there's a lot of other things that could factor into this, and I'm just zeroing in on this morning. And I do want to be very clear that the point is not that you must be Social Security exempt. I think it's a wonderful privilege allowed us by our government. But the important thing is to think about the principles that motivated this request for this exemption. Are we helping to meet the needs of the needy? Not just in the church, but those around us. Remember the words from Matthew. It says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Do we trust in God for what we need rather than the government? Is our security in the saints, or is our security in the systems of society? And are we living in practical, everyday life what the Bible teaches? We must know what the Bible says. We must obey what the Bible says, and in a very practical way. It's just not just a theory out there. We live it because I believe Jesus watches our obedience. He watches our obedience to determine how committed we are to following him, even in these little things. So this morning, may God help us. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your attention. And I pray that God would help us, most of all, just to maintain and develop conviction, and for some of these smaller areas that we might not think are so significant. Again, God bless you, and God help you find your way in your life.